But if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, and that first verse. It seems like from the earliest of ages, people have opinions on heaven. What heaven will be and what it will be like. Some children were asked about heaven, and they gave their opinions. A little boy named Eric said, "It's a place where there is a lot of money lying around. You could just pick it up, play with it, and buy things. I'm going to buy a basketball and play basketball with my great-great-grandmother." Another little boy named Scott said, "Heaven is up in the sky. You could look down on circuses for free if you want to, except you have to ask God for permission first." Little girl named Jessica says, "Well, I know what heaven is, but I don't want to go there yet. I want to go to Disney World instead." Those are the answers some children gave, but you know what? It doesn't necessarily get a whole lot better when you hear those kids after they grow up. A Newsweek article a number of years ago, not too long ago, indicated 87% of Americans claim that they believe in heaven. They have some kind of notion of heaven. But when asked what will heaven be like, the answers they gave weren't much better from those that came from the children. Dorothy Brandle of Fresno, California, described heaven as an unlimited charge card. An unidentified Maryland woman opted for chocolate, lots and lots of chocolate. Francis Pratt of Latrobe, Pennsylvania, said it would be an instant replay of God's creation of the universe. Robert Holden of Swanton, Ohio, said that heaven would be being able to play golf every single day. Well, I remember visiting this past summer the National Gallery of Art and some of the absolute classics that are there, some of the greatest pieces of art in our nation's history, so many of them having to do with heaven. I remember walking through those beautiful hallways and seeing one painting after another. And you know what you see over and over again? You see the little baby cherubs with fat cheeks and wings and halos and harps lying on clouds as if that's what heaven is going to be. Now, do you know what all of these descriptions of heaven have in common? None of them come close to what we're going to read about in the Word of God this morning. We're going to look at one of the most exciting passages in all of the Word of God, John's description of heaven. And in these verses, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet, at the same time, he's doing the very best that he can to use mere words to describe a place that is actually beyond description. And we wonder if maybe at some point John just got frustrated by the inability to actually express what he was seeing in this vision. You know, it really does matter what we believe about heaven. It matters. It's not just about giving us comfort in those dark times of life. It matters because what we believe about heaven will impact how we prepare for heaven and whether we prepare for heaven while we are on earth. And we're going to look at this passage as John describes this to us. There are three things about heaven that I want us to see in our text this morning. First of all, heaven is a place God prepares. A place God prepares. Look with me at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed." John says, "I saw." And once again, we see those two words, "I saw," and it signifies a change of scenery in the book of Revelation. A new scene is placed before us. Judgments are now past. The millennium is now past. The great white throne judgment has now passed. And now he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The prophet Isaiah prophesied about this new heaven and new earth. And Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, talked about this new heaven and new earth. He said, We wait for the new heaven and the new earth. Well, here it is. And it helps us if we remember that this New Testament word for heaven, when it appears in Scripture, it really was used in three different ways. First of all, heaven was used to refer to the sky. The word sky and the word heaven in the Greek, it was actually the same word. It referred to the sky. Sometimes that was referred to as the first heaven, but then it was used to refer to outer space, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. But then it was also used to describe that place where God dwells. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Heaven is described for us in these three ways. Someone once said, "We see the first heaven by day, we see the second heaven by night, and we see the third heaven by faith." And here's what happens. John describes a new heaven and a new earth. And it's called a new heaven and a new earth because it's like there is a merging that is taking place here. And they all become one. Think about it this way. We know that in this universe that God has created, there are untold numbers of galaxies out there that are filled with untold numbers of stars and untold numbers of planets. And we know that there is beauty and there is splendor and there is glory that is out there. And our telescopes can't even see it. We can't even reach it to get even a glimpse of it. But you've got all of that beauty and all of that glory and all of that splendor that is spread out across the universe. And here's what God does. God takes all of that beauty and all of that splendor and all of that glory, and He brings it in together. He brings it all home, all of that beauty and so much more. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, this new creation of the cosmos, and he says something very interesting. He says, "And the sea no longer existed." And we think, well, that's an interesting statement for John to make about heaven. We think, okay, is he talking about actual bodies of water? Well, you know, I think it would help us if we remembered a couple of things. May I remind you that just last week, we saw at the end of chapter 20 where John said, the sea gave up its dead. He referred to the sea as being like a watery grave, those who died and were buried at sea, those whose ships sunk and they perished at sea. And he describes the sea as being like a grave. And may I also remind you that when John wrote these words to us, he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which means every single day of his life, he looked out at the seas that surrounded him, and those seas were what kept him from his friends and his family and his loved ones. How lonely he must have been on that island. And I can't help but think that for John, it must have been a lot of excitement when he said those words, and the sea existed no longer. Now, I don't know if this means that there are no oceanic waters in heaven. But what it does mean is that this is a place where no ships ever sink, no fish ever die, no one will ever perish, and no one will ever be separated by these waters. Look at what he said in verse 2. "I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." John sees the New Jerusalem, which we will talk more about next Sunday, but it serves as the capital for this new heaven and this new earth. And John calls it the holy city. People who've gone to the Jerusalem we have today tell us that it's not very holy, but this new Jerusalem will be truly the holy city. John uses two words to describe what this beautiful city at the center of heaven will be like. He uses two words. He says, first of all, that it is a place that is prepared. He said, it is prepared like a bride. And by the way, we cannot help but think of John 14, verse 2, where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And it is the exact same word in the original language that John uses once again here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Jesus is even now preparing this place. He's been preparing it for 2,000 years. Now, I would remind you that just as God didn't need 6 days in order to create the heavens and the earth at creation. He could have done it in 6 seconds if he had wanted to. Jesus doesn't need thousands of years in order to prepare this place that he's preparing for us, but he has spent 2,000 years plus whatever more is to come preparing and preparing and preparing this place. And he spends all of this time preparing this place, not because he has to, not because he needs to. He does it because it is his good pleasure to do so. Because he, right now, Jesus Christ, is taking pleasure preparing this place for us. Verse 2, John says the city is prepared, but then he also says this place is adorned. It's prepared and it is adorned. He says it is adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. And automatically we know that it's going to be a beautiful place because every bride is beautiful. And this city is going to be beautiful. Now, understand that this new heaven that John is describing, no one is there now. I firmly believe that those who die in the Lord are in the presence of the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who confessed him as Lord. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But what John is describing here is a place where no man has been. It is a real place. It is not a figurative place. It is not a figment of one's imagination. It is a literal place that Jesus is preparing for his people. I'm reminded of something that old preacher Billy Sunday once said. He said, if we could just get a hint of what Jesus is preparing for us, we'd be so homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth. You know, in Hebrews 11, we are told in that great Hall of Fame chapter of the Bible, it tells us of Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What made Abraham such a great man of faith? The Bible tells us. He was such a great man of faith because he was looking forward to the city whose architect and whose builder is God. Ladies and gentlemen, we are to live our lives looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. Because if we are looking for that city, we won't spend so much time looking around at this world around us for what it has to offer us today, because we will know at the end of the day, there is no comparison. Heaven is a place God prepares. But then there's something else we see. Heaven is an order God creates. Heaven is an order God creates. It's a new order, a new way of experiencing life. Look at verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look! God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It says God's dwelling is with humanity. That word dwelling there, it comes from the word tent. It comes from the word from which we get tabernacle. It's a reference to that Old Testament tabernacle, that place where the glory of God dwelt. It is that place that symbolized God's presence with his people. And likewise, in heaven, God dwells with us. He tents with us. He camps out with us. He dwells with his people. Yes, we know that God is an omnipresent God. We know that there's nowhere we can go to hide from his spirit. We know that he is a God who lives within us if we are saved. And yet there is still this sense in which we are separated from God. There is still this sense in which we are here and he is there. And our hearts long for the opportunity to visibly see him and to hear his voice and to feel his embrace. And we long to meet him and to have all our questions answered. That hasn't happened yet. but it will one day in this place. Now, we're going to be given a lot of details describing for us what heaven will be like. But I want you to notice in that third verse, out of all of the things we are told about heaven, notice that one thing that comes first. What is the very first thing that we are told about heaven? We are told God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. We are told first and foremost that heaven is a place where man dwells with God. Let me tell you why this is so important. This is important because it means that heaven is not heaven because of pearly gates and streets of gold. Do you understand this? Heaven is not heaven because of pearly gates and streets of gold. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And if God were not there, it would not be heaven. It's heaven because he is there. You know, sometimes when we talk about this place called heaven, we focus on all the wrong stuff. And we miss what's most important. And we need to be very, very careful. We need to be careful in the way that we think about heaven, in the way that we talk about heaven, in the way that we sing about heaven. We need to be very careful that when we do all of this, we don't long for the place of heaven more than we long for the person of heaven. It's okay to speculate about what heaven will be like and what activities will there be. It's okay to think about those reunions, people that we know and love who have gone there. You know, heaven just keeps getting sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. I have a mother there I'm looking forward to meeting. I have a grandmother there who raised me for a number of years, who was so influential in me coming to Christ. As much as I look forward to seeing them when I get to heaven, they can wait. Show me Jesus. And it is because God dwells there that all of these wonderful descriptions follow. Starting in verse 4. Look at this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Is this not one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible? Starting in verse 3 and then going on into verse 4, we see this pattern here. It is a pattern of reversal. The effects of sin are reversed. And as that happens, as a result, this new heaven and this new earth, this new Jerusalem, bear similarities to this world before sin entered the picture. And before Adam rebelled against God, sin separated man from God. Adam was forced to leave the garden. That fellowship, that communion with God was over when he sinned. So what happens in verse 3? God dwells with men. Fellowship restored. We know that sin brought sorrow. So in verse 4, God wipes all tears from their eyes. We know that sin brought pain. God told Eve, in pain you will bear children. So in verse 4, we are told that pain will no longer exist there. We know that sin brought death. God said to Adam, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so in heaven, verse 4, there will be no more death. One of the things that I do when I teach our baptism class to children, just to make sure that they understand the concept of the gospel, I always have them draw or color or paint a picture of heaven. And some of you, if I've baptized your child, then you know at some point your child went home and did some art for Pastor Howard. And children, they bring me their pictures of heaven as they picture it. You know, out of all these years that I've done this, and I've lost count a long time ago how many of those pictures I have examined from all of those children, I have yet to see a picture of heaven that included a hospital in heaven. I have yet to see a picture that includes a prison in heaven. I have yet to see one of those pictures that has a cemetery in heaven. You won't find any of these things. All of this because the Bible says the previous things, or in some translations it says the old order has passed away. The old order, the old way of life, the old way of doing things, it's gone. Think about what somebody once said to Mark Twain. Somebody once said, you know, I think this world is coming to an end. He said, that's okay. We can do without it. You know what? We sure can. We sure can. Because in this place, everything that causes us pain or sorrow or stress is gone. Everything that would make us weary is gone. Everything that burdens us is gone. Look at verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. You know, this is only the fourth time in the book of Revelation that God the Father has spoken. With all that has gone on in this book, God the Father doesn't talk much. He speaks with his actions. But this time, God the Father has something to say. He says, look, I am making everything new. And it's like John is so astonished. He's just standing there. And God actually has to tell him to write all of this stuff down. He said, write it down because these words are faithful and true. God makes all things new. Boy, don't we love new things. We love new things. We love wearing new clothes. We love moving into a new house. We love driving a new car and that new car smell. But there's a problem. Those new clothes eventually become threads. And that new house eventually falls apart. And the new car eventually leaves you on the side of the road if you drive it long enough. What man makes new eventually becomes old. What man makes new eventually becomes old. But what God makes new never gets old. It's new and it stays new. Creation becomes new. Your body is made new. New experiences, new revelation, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of being. God makes all things new. An order that God creates. There's one more thing I want you to notice in this passage before we close. We see that heaven is a promise God makes. Heaven is a promise God makes. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. It is done, meaning all of this that he's described, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, this new order, all of these conditions, it's done. Now, technically, we read this and we know that it has not happened yet. John was given a vision of it, but this is yet future. This is yet to come. It is still in the future, and yet God says to John, it is done. You ever said that to somebody about something that you were so determined that you were going to do? Maybe your wife said, well, honey, I need you to do this or I need you to do that. You hadn't done it yet, but you looked her in the eye and you said, honey, it is done. God says, John, this world around you may be a dark and a dreary place, but I want you to know that I'm preparing a place for you, and it is done. Heaven is so certain for the child of God, it's like it's already happened. God says, John, it's like you are already there. How can we know this is true? He tells us why. Because the one speaking is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before there was anything else, there was God. And when time ends, there will be God holding everything together for all eternity future. From eternity past to eternity future, he alone is God, and he is the one who makes us this promise. Verse 6 is really one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. If anyone's thirsty, he says, come to me and drink, and I will satisfy. We remember John 4. When Jesus met that woman at the well, if you knew who you were talking to, he said to her, you'd ask for living water and you would never thirst again. That living water, what is it? It's knowing Jesus, having Jesus. And not just that, but knowing him and having him and enjoying him and worshiping him forever in this place called heaven. That's the water that he speaks of. Look at verse 7. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here is the one who receives God's offer. God calls him victor. God calls him, in some translations, overcomer. He is not saying that you overcome by your works. He's saying you overcome because who you are, you in Christ, you overcome on the basis of what Christ has done for you. We are victorious because he was first victorious when he died on the cross and when he rose again. And here is that victory that for all of eternity, we enjoy God as our Father and we enjoy being his children. This is the promise of God to anyone who will receive this living water that he offers through Jesus Christ. Oh, but look at the flip side of that coin in verse 8. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Ladies and gentlemen, in verses 1 through 7, we get this beautiful, glorious picture of heaven. And then in verse 8, God makes another promise. He says, if you refuse this offer of living water and eternal life, here's the result. Here's what's left. Here's the only other option. This lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which once again is called the second death. He gives us this list of sins in verse 8. And by the way, this list is not exhaustive, but these are sins that characterize those who say no to Jesus Christ and who reject him as Savior and Lord. Now, please understand what John is not saying in verse 8. He is not saying, okay, here's a list. Here are the big sins. Do these things and you go to hell. This is not works salvation here. This is a description of the life of the man or woman who is already on their way to hell. This is lost people living and acting like lost people because they've rejected that living water that we read about in verse 7. And this is God reminding us, this is what I saved you from. This is what would be your fate were it not for the grace of God. Had Christ not entered the picture, had he not shed his own blood on the cross, had he not rose again from the grave on that third day, this would have been our only lot, the only thing that we had to look forward to. I think about one of the greatest series of novels that have ever been written. Many of you have read to your children Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you just love that second one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know my favorite, if you've read that series, the very last book, the last page, and the last paragraph, as he is describing heaven, listen to what he said. These beautiful words by C.S. Lewis. He says, as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover of the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. This is God's promise to whosoever will come and freely take of the living waters that he offers us in Jesus Christ. The story that never ends, in which every chapter is better than the one before.